Open up your Bibles to the New Testament. Put all the studies in their appropriate places for the traditionalists who want to make sure everything stays where it's supposed to be. I know last week I moved everything. And as a result, we're, I think, three lessons from where we once were with the afternoon study, Robert, because I messed it all up Sunday, and then I taught it again on Wednesday. So you're the one who lost the most, and I'm sorry. But it is on Podbean. And I did it on purpose. It wasn't just happenstance. A lot of these things, as you heard this morning with Micah, they line up very well with our afternoon study. So I had to move the afternoon study around to keep the pace. Lord willing, I've been praying over doing a study through Ruth next, which is going to line up very well with another one of these controversies that the Lord's going to deal with in this particular lesson here. And I think it would be a good place for us to do that. I'm not one that typically allows the calendar to dictate what I preach, so we wouldn't be studying Ruth for Mother's Day. Rebecca would be the first one to tell you, I just don't do it. I don't preach against Christmas in December. I don't preach against Easter around Passover time. And I don't preach about dads at Father's Day and so on and so on and so on. We got to follow the Holy Spirit, and he doesn't tend to follow lunar or solar movements. So that's just how it works. So if you're, we do have all three synoptic gospels, Mark 12, Matthew 22, Luke 20. You can pick one. I'll give you the verses in just a moment. But this is the controversy with the Sadducees about the resurrection. So two lessons ago was the controversy with the elders, the scribes, and the chief priests. Last week was the, or last Wednesday rather, was the Pharisees and the Herodians. And we talked about who the Herodians were. Again, a lot of this, if you missed the last few lessons and you're listening through the audio, you have to go back and hear some of that. Also, we talk about the Herodians in the introduction to this study and give a lot more background for you there. And those in the room, you know, I printed the introduction a few months ago. It would be in that. But here, the controversy with the Sadducees concerns the resurrection. And if you know anything about the Sadducees, you know they don't believe in the resurrection. I'm not a brilliant person, but there's times when the Lord gives us words that are big and scary, like Sadducees. And you can break them down so easily and say, they don't believe in the resurrection. They're sad, you see. So now you'll never forget that they don't believe in the resurrection either. You're welcome. Rebecca taught me that trick a long time ago. She's brilliant, but she's got some of the, if you get her simple tricks, you can be brilliant too. I think she'll write a book one day. Mark chapter 12. If you want to start with Mark, I like starting with Mark, as I said before. Chronologically, it makes the most sense in this part of the study. Mark 12. Verses 18 through 27 gives us this event. Mark says, "Then come unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection." You could just memorize that verse and not have to do the little thing I just taught you. "And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife and dying left no seed. And the second of the brethren took her and died, neither left he any seed. The third brother likewise. And the seven had her and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore," remember, they don't believe in the resurrection, "when they shall rise," which they don't believe they will, "whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife, and Jesus answering said unto them, Do ye not therefore err? Because ye know not the scriptures, neither the power of God. For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. And as touching the dead, that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses," and I'll give you that scripture in a moment, "how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Shouldn't be too hard to know where that is. We've been studying it in Exodus. It ties in very well with this study too. "He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err." So as usual, we see Jesus goes right after it. Now in Matthew's account, it's Matthew 22, verses 23 through 33. Again, the outlines have some words underlined. These are the things that are original to that writer. And Matthew begins right away saying the same day. This is the one time Matthew's got the upper hand here. Mark doesn't remind us it's the same day. However, if you're a Mark enthusiast, you'll note he does tell us every time a day changes in this last week of the ministry. So he's not failing at his duties. He just didn't have to remind us it's the same day because he's always telling us when it's the next day. So Matthew says, the same day came to him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife, and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren. So we have a little bit more information there. These are real men. They were with us, the Sadducees say. And the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, and the unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, and this part's original to Matthew, they were astonished at his doctrine. I kind of love reading Mark, Matthew, then Luke, and this event, because each one of them adds a little more detail at the end of their account. So all that heard this were astonished. Dr. Luke covers this event in Luke 20, verses 27 through 40. He says, then came to him certain of the Sadducees, which deny that there is any resurrection. They're reminding us of something very key here. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if any man's brother die, having a wife, and he die without children, that his brother should take his wife, and raise up seed unto his brother. There were therefore seven brethren, and the first took a wife, and died without children, and the second took her to wife, and he died childless. And the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children, and died. Last of all the woman died also. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife. And Jesus answering said unto them, this is original to Luke, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. So Luke's account makes it very clear there are a portion who are elect, not all. Now Jesus wasn't sketchy on this in Mark and Matthew's account, but Luke's very clear. They that will inherit such things, not all will, but they that will inherit such things neither marry nor are given in marriage. The next part, original to Luke, neither can they die anymore. This is beginning the part of how they're like the angels or the everlasting messengers. They're equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection, also original to Luke. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he calleth the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. And this last part, original to Luke. Then certain of the scribes answering said, Master, thou hast well said. And after that, they durst not ask him any question at all. The scribes make an appearance in Luke's account. So I know that we have had, all three synoptic accounts go by here, but it's interesting to note that Mark only mentions the Sadducees this one time in his account. And it's important for us to note that at this time in history, many of the priests were Sadducees, and they controlled the temple. They profited off the temple. So everything that we talked about, I know I couldn't possibly tell you the date now because I've moved all these things around, but probably about four or five lessons ago when he cleansed the temple the second time and we talked about how financially the priests were benefiting, we can see that since the majority of the priests were Sadducees, it was the Sadducidical party that was benefiting the most from what Jesus came in and disrupted by cleaning the temple. They would have been very angry about that cleansing. They would have had every reason to try and trap him, which is why they go to him with something very near and dear to their political stance, the resurrection. They're pulling no punches. They're coming after whatever he's going to say here. They're going to trap him because they historically have been arguing with the Pharisees for years about this subject. You'll see it again later in the New Testament. Paul plays the two against one another when he's imprisoned, and he brings up the resurrection right in front of them, and it's kind of funny, at least the way I teach it. Not really funny, I guess, in the moment, but Paul knew what he was doing. Everybody knew what the Pharisees and Sadducees disagreed on. It's kind of like everybody in America and probably most of the world know what the Democrats and the Republicans disagree on. It's not a secret argument. It happens out in the open at all times. So if the people were to rebel and cause Rome to revoke power from the priests, the Sadducees would have the most to lose, is what we're trying to establish here. The Sadducees accepted the authority of only the five books of Moses. They did not believe in the resurrection of the body or in the existence of angels, which coincidentally enough, Jesus brings that up too. And it's amazing how he ties all this into this conversation. Consider Acts chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. And as they spake unto the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Jesus will literally be the instrumentality of the teaching on resurrection that the Sadducees will eventually give reason to hate. Again, in Acts 23, verse 8, for the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Now, we talked a couple lessons ago about how at this point in the Lord's ministry, his enemies are becoming one. They're all coming together for this one cause. Now, we've seen, we began this time instead of the way we normally would with the scribes, Sadducees, and Pharisees, we began this time with the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, the lawmakers or the law interpreters. We started with those closest to the temple and the performance of the temple and started to come out politically to see the Pharisees and the Herodians, those who loved Herod. And though they didn't love Rome, they preferred Rome because it kept Herod in power. And now we have the Sadducees as we come out a little bit more and the scribes at the end of Luke's account giving a moment of punctuation to the event. There are questions were concerning the law of the Levirate marriage. Excuse me while I corrected my notes. It was to a word. I do that sometimes. And it's based on what's written in Deuteronomy 25. So if you want to turn there, we'll go ahead and read it. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10. And it reads, if brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no children, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of an husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuseth to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak unto him. And if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders and loose his shoe from off his foot and spit in his face and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto that man that will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel the house of him that hath his shoe loosed. So you all thought I was harsh this morning. But I didn't spit in your face and take your shoe off. The scriptures are literal. And these things are important. We're going to know more about Deuteronomy 25 when we teach through Ruth, Lord willing. But I wanted you to see it in reference to what he's dealing with here. Again, Ruth is an excellent book of study for the subject matter. Feel free to look ahead if you'd like. Their question was hypothetical. And it's revealed in Matthew's account, it's concerning a real family. I don't think it comes from a place of real concern for this family, but it's real people because that's what sin deals with, is real people. And that's also what justification deals with, real sinning people. It's devised, though, in this situation only for the purpose of trying to catch Jesus in his speech. Not in a lie, but to catch him, to trip him up. It's the same thing, again, politically, that our Republicans and Democrats do with one another. And yes, it goes both ways. It's a word game. Who can catch who in a lie, or who can catch who with a word they didn't intend to say? But instead of revealing his ignorance, it revealed their ignorance of God's word and power. It's literally how he responds. You err greatly in your understanding of God's word, in your understanding of God's power. You err greatly. You think how you handle things here is how you will handle things there. But you're not in control here. This kind of goes back to the way he set it up with John in John 3 with Nicodemus. You're not in control of things here. You don't understand the physical here. How can I talk to you about spiritual things when you don't understand the physical things? You don't understand the base things for which you've been given and lived your entire life in. For example, I know there's the people in here older than me, but 100% of us have lived with gravity. Anybody want to explain it? Charlie's laughing. I'm not going to do the math, but you might have the most experience. You can't explain gravity? Can anybody explain the eclipse? So if we can't understand the physical things, and no, these aren't high-level physical things because we're all very intimately experienced with gravity. None of us can defy it. None of us can break it. None of us can rewrite it. We can't recode it. It's not internet. It's not computer. But we know it so well, and yet we cannot explain it. To Jesus, the answer to every question was in Scripture. All of these controversies they brought to him so far, he has answered with Scripture. And every controversy, all the way back to Luke or Matthew chapter 4, when he was tempted of the devil, he's done the same thing. He's explained it with Scripture and not in man's own thinking. He's not trying to change the opinions of man. I think Randy Johnson said it best there in Louisiana a couple weeks back, last month. Man's opinions don't matter. Jesus wouldn't waste time on something so frivolous and so vain as the opinion of man. He simply told us what it is. He simply told us how it is. Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Even recently, he demonstrated this. If we were to look back at Mark 12 for just a moment earlier in the book, in verse 10, he answered one of these controversies. And have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. I didn't bring it out at that time when we were looking at Mark 12:10, but think about what they were physically witnessing. A mass crowd shouting out Hosanna and praising the Lord. And they're openly rejecting him. And they are wise enough to interpret his parables as a slant on them, as revealing something on them. It is revealing that they're rejecting the head of the corner, which is exactly what the text is speaking of. And there are those who are following him as though he is the corner. The head of the corner. He's not had to hide anything. The opinions of man have pulled them away. The hearts or the feelings of man have pulled them away. But it's revealed in their presence who he is. He came back to Jerusalem. He cleansed the temple again. We have a comparison of what God does and what man does right before their very eyes. He referred them to Exodus 3, and we'll turn back there. I know we read it recently, but let's look at Exodus 3, verses 1 through 12. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And he said, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God. He says, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. There are multiple articles tied together with a conjunction there, and it all begins with I am. I am. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have responded and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. Everything in verse 7 is present tense. Everything is saying he is actively hearing. He is actively involved. He is actively aware of. Verse 8, I am come down to deliver out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the hand, out of the land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress. Verse 10, come now therefore, and I will, now we have future tense, I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, certainly, I will be with thee. And this shall be a token unto thee, that I have sent thee, when thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. He refers to this text, Jesus refers to this text, and we've mentioned before, all of that was very real to him. He was there for that. He experienced that. He was present for that. He refers to moments in time that they would have been familiar with from teachings, but he was intimately familiar with because of being instrumental in these moments in time. And he drew the logical conclusion that since Jehovah is the God of the living, and God references Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as though they were alive, and he refers to himself as presently being their God. He doesn't say, I was their God. He says, I am their God. That God is and always will be the God of the living. That's the promise of God through Jesus Christ, is that there would be everlasting living. That's literally what's established. A continuation of life after death implies a future resurrection. Now the Sadducees get riled. For God had made covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that included future blessings. That's the other significant part of Exodus 3, verses 1 through 12. He was already the God of many, an active I am God of many, but he specifically references three individuals that, because of our study through Genesis, we know he made future promises with that they never saw fruition to fruition. Go read Hebrews 11. Everything he promised unto them was off into the distance. We've quoted Genesis, I think it's 15, over and over and over again, which spoke of the affliction that they would experience for 400 years. That was told to Abraham, not Joseph, not even Joseph's daddy, but Abraham, Joseph's great-granddaddy. Way back in the line, God made promises to deliver his people to specific people of that populace that would not be alive when it happened, not physically. There is life after death, and therefore a hope of future resurrection, but resurrection is not reconstruction and the continuation of life as we now know it. And that's very important too. And the Sadducees don't believe it. They don't want to believe it. They're going to reject it. But what he's unveiling to them is that it's not a continuation of this, and praise the Lord for it. Everlasting life is very different than how we have it here. And we can speak for hours, no doubt, on how corporately it would be different. But introspectively, it's going to be different in that there's no more wrestle. It said in the New Testament, we don't know exactly what we'll be like, but we'll be like him. And it's never revealed in his ministry that he wrestled with being holy. We won't ever wrestle with being holy again. The beginning of the everlasting life will be content. A contentment we've only been able to talk about of Adam and Eve before the fall, we'll finally know. And we'll be kept because we'll be sustained by the tree of life. Read carefully, beloved. Jesus is not saying that God's children will become angels in this text. He compares them like the angels. Again, if we don't understand fully the physical, how could we ever understand the spiritual? He can only give them angels to relate to. It's all they have any knowledge of, all they have any experience of historically are messengers or angels of God. He can't tell them of the multitude of other things that we have revealed in Revelation. They could not handle it. He couldn't tell them of any other things that we don't even know about yet. We couldn't handle it. But he unveils to them a similitude. We'll be like the angels in that we won't marry. We won't die. We won't perish. For we shall be like Christ. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. But we shall be like the angels, in that we will not marry. We will not have families to tend to in that way." We could go on and get folks good and riled up. There's a great many Christians that think Fido will be there. There's no scripture for that. Your favorite cow, Bessie, won't be there either. Beloved, heaven's not for them. They weren't made in God's image. We were. Dr. Luke said in his account, "The children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world, and the only way for which will be accounted worthy is through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ." Amen. "And the resurrection from the dead, they don't marry." He says, neither marry nor are given in marriage. "Neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels," equal unto the angels. Verse 36. I know Hallmark paints a pretty picture that marriage could low for 60 years in this life and then for all eternity in the next. Hallmark clearly doesn't understand the purpose of marriage. What did God say back in Genesis when he created woman? She was referred to as a helpmeet. It's not good for man to be alone. Man was commissioned a great deal of work to do, and it wasn't good for him to do that alone. We won't have that in the kingdom. We won't need a helpmeet because we'll have God. Now, that doesn't mean that I won't have her anymore as my wife, so she won't be in the kingdom. It means we don't fully understand what it's going to be like, but we've served together here. We are saved in this life. We shall be there. But we won't have need of making babies in the kingdom either, which is also at the end of Genesis 3, seen in the beginning of Genesis 4, the purpose, another purpose of marriage, to be fruitful one to another. I'll go a step further. If in the kingdom of heaven we plant a tree, it will not need to bear any fruit of itself for there to be another tree. I doubt we're planting trees, but you understand the principle. Everything that was laid out in Genesis 1 and 2 was part of creation. The kingdom of heaven is already created. It does not need to be replenished because nothing there perishes. We have to understand what he's talking about here. The Sadducees came and questioned something they don't believe in, and he established for them something they would never be able to grasp because they don't believe. And he used angels, which they don't believe in either, which I think is just amazing. This doesn't mean God's people become angels, for we are considered much higher than the angels. It's one of the reasons the devil got riled to begin with, is because man was made in such a way that he's made above the angels. Yes. Lucifer is a jealous and envious, we refer to him as a demon, but remember, he was more than that. He was way more than that. And in his mind, in his possession, in his being, he is obsessed with the idea that he will now become as God. He will be worshipped as God of man. He's not requiring it of everything else. Of man. Because man was made in such a way that he is above the angels. And we'll deal with that more later as well. Salvation is for the whole person. This is what Jesus is establishing for them. It's not necessary. It's not just for this life. We're saved from death in this life, but the blessing of salvation extends into the next. It's for the whole person, not just the spirit. It includes the body. Listen to what it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly," wholly. "And I pray God, your whole spirit, your whole soul, your whole body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it." Listen to Psalm 16. This wasn't just an interpretation in the New Testament. Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Another psalm over, Psalm 17, verse 15. As for me, I will behold the face in righteousness. I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. When we consider the rich man and the, I call it story, you understand what I mean, with the Lazarus and the rich man, when the rich man opens his eyes, he's in torment. And he describes his torment how? He doesn't suddenly start using words for body parts we don't understand. He speaks of a tongue. And he speaks of a real tongue. And he speaks of suffering like a body would be made to suffer. And we talked about it before that in the everlasting living and the everlasting dying, whatever it is that we are or are like or could be compared to in this life, it's made perfect for its destination. It is either made to sustain and endure everlasting torment and everlasting dying, because that is the opposite of everlasting living, or it's made to perfectly experience everlasting living. But those are the only two options. And we see it with the rich man describing his body like we would understand a body to be like. It's a body that desires some semblance of relief, just a moment of relief. Job 19, verses 25, 26, and 27. He says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." This is the fourth of the controversies that we wrap up with today. We'll start not next Sunday, but the Sunday after, looking at the controversy with the lawyer about the commandments, and that'll end our study of the controversies. So I would ask that you read through that psalm that we mentioned earlier, Psalm 32, I believe it was, in our main service. I pray that it'll be a blessing unto you. Pray for this.